In honor of God's word, I'm going to read from Matthew 13. But in honor of God's word, let's stand together. Join me. And if you don't have your own copy of God's word, there's a Bible in front of you, a pew Bible, and it's on page 744, Matthew 13. The parables of the hidden treasure and the priceless pearl. The title of this message is The Bargain of a Lifetime. Kingdom of Heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of the word and the preaching of the word that follows. I pray that you would open our minds to the truths of your word. Give us ears to hear in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you ever looked for a treasure? Sometimes, like that man that I just read about, found a treasure in a field. It happens almost, we think, by happenstance, like the University of Kentucky basketball fan that I heard about. He was walking along rather innocently and saw a golden lampstand. He picked it up and he rubbed it a little dirty, and all of a sudden a genie appeared. The genie said, "I'll give you three wishes, University of Kentucky basketball fan. Will you take it?" And the guy said, "Yeah, wonderful." He said, "But you must know, I know how much you are an avid fan, but whatever you wish for, I'm going to give randomly. I'll choose a University of Louisville fan who is just as excited about their team as you are about yours. That fan's going to get twice what you get." "Well," he said, "that sounds okay. What's your first wish?" He said, "I wish for $1 million after taxes." And the genie said, "Okay, but that U of L fan gets $2 million after taxes." "It's okay," he said. "What's your next wish?" "I wish for two mansions, one in Hawaii, one in Cozumel." "That's good, but your U of L fan gets four mansions, two in Hawaii, two in Cozumel." "That's okay." "What's your third wish?" And the UK fan thought a moment. He said, "Scare me half to death." Sometimes we find treasure just out of the blue like that. Sometimes it comes after a diligent search. In Hammerwich, Ireland, a man using a metal detector, it's his hobby, out in the hedges, finds a treasure, a tremendous treasure, 3,500 items. This is several years ago, 2009. 3,500 items predating the 9th century. Almost all of them had a military connotation or materials. Bejeweled gold, silver insignia, intricate sword handles with jewels and gold on them, etc. Two museums secured the funds to purchase those from the man, equivalent to American dollars, $5.22 million. Not a bad trade for a metal detector. These two parables talk about two different instances when a prize is found. And it seems, as I read that, so foreign to us in that day. But I contend with you today that it's very relevant today for which one of us isn't looking for the bargain, the best deal, the biggest bargain, the benefit of a lifetime, right? That's why some of you play the lottery. I know you. That's why others of you look at Stein Mart or Best Buys or whatever it is. You want the deal, the bargain. You want the lifetime gift that comes at such a low price. Bargain basement. And these two parables, Jesus is talking about the kingdom. And what he's talking about is the treasure that is the kingdom. It's the bargain of a lifetime that comes to us. And the result of it is immense joy on our part, so that we don't even think of what we've given up, because we see everything summarized in life in that treasure, that pearl of great price. These parables, these two parables, emphasize the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven anyway? Well, the term kingdom of heaven, they use the kingdom of heaven here instead of kingdom of God. Matthew, you have to remember, is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And they didn't want to use the word God, so fearful of taking the name of the Lord God in vain, that he would often use the word heaven instead of God. So there really is no significant difference between kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. The kingdom, you have to remember, and we've looked at this in the previous parables, is not primarily a place, a geographic place. It's God's saving or redeeming reign or rule in our lives. And so when Jesus came, remember John the Baptist, and we looked at that passage where John, are you the one? And Jesus said, look at what you see around you, and demons are being cast out, people are being healed. These are evidences of the kingdom of God. The demons, evil is being defeated, and truth and righteousness and hope and healing are being exalted. We see these things. These are evidences of the kingdom of God. And yet we've also seen that the kingdom of God is not always just there evident to people. We saw that. And the seed is scattered in the sons of the children of God. And then there are other seed that comes up that counterfeit Christianity. And it's not always evident. And still there's evil in this church age in which we live, a time not for condemning, but for proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And this kingdom is not always seen. In fact, Paul wrote in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is all about God's reign and rule, his redemptive reign and rule. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Whenever you read Jesus Christ, there is God, there is the kingdom. In Revelation, salvation belongs to the Lord our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And so this kingdom, in this parable, these two parables, this kingdom is the most valuable thing, Jesus is saying. It's the most valuable thing you could ever hope, wish, or desire for. And it is a response of ultimate joy that we find the person who truly finds the kingdom. It's a treasure. It's a bargain of a lifetime. So let's look at it here. They're emphasizing the value of the kingdom, both of these parables. First of all, the kingdom, note, is a treasure. And then I'm going to say that the kingdom is hidden. And then it's third, revealed. And then it requires our all. Those four things. So let's look at it. The kingdom is a treasure. It's a treasure. Look back at verse. Let's just read it slowly. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure. I'm just taking this kingdom of heaven, just as I said, the full biblical context of the reign or rule, the redemptive reign or rule of God in your life, triumphing over everything that stands between you and true joy. And I think we can treat the kingdom of God here almost synonymously with salvation, reconciliation with God, the kingdom of God's rule to save you. And the benefits, this treasure, the benefits of finding this treasure are immediate. When a person comes to Christ, immediately, as they commit their, as they receive Jesus into the person's life, you receive Jesus into your life, the benefits are immediate. And you know the benefits. Immediately, your sins are released. Your sins are forgiven. It's not a gradual thing, although the gradual overcoming of sin in our lives, that's true. But your sins are immediately forgiven. I stand before you today in the eyes of God, not in your eyes, perhaps, no, because I have faults. But in the eyes of God, all of my sins are forgiven. Do you get that? That's not in theory. That's an actuality. They are truly forgiven. They are released. See, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he, and it's referring to Jesus, he who knew no sin became what? Sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What that means is there's a great transaction that takes place whereby when a person comes to Jesus Christ, I receive his righteousness. He takes my sin. And that doesn't happen in hopes that I'll get there. It's not that I'm saying I'm going to keep my fingers crossed and I'm hoping that when I get to heaven, if I pull out a letter of reference from my pastor and I can show him that I've read the Bible, that I've been a really good guy, and I've got people that can vouch for me, maybe I'll get in. That's not it. That's not biblical Christianity. And so I don't have to go through certain rituals in hopes that I can get there. It's in reality. Jesus took my sin. This is the truth of biblical Christianity. It's like you walk into the bank and you say, I want to open an account. And they say, okay, what do you want to put in the account? And you say, I have absolutely nothing to put in that account. In fact, I owe so much money, I'll never be able to pay it off. But please open an account for me. And that teller or whoever would look at you like you're from another planet, right? But this is exactly what happens. The account is open, and that teller says, well, give us all your debt, and we're going to pay all your debt, and we're going to put so much in your account here that you can't even account for it. That's exactly what happens. We receive his righteousness, a right standing with the Lord God, and he took our sin. Does that not bring you joy? If that doesn't bring you joy today, it's probably because you don't really realize the depth and the consequence of your sin. Which means you may be saying you're a Christian when in reality what you are doing is living a life of do-gooderism. And you've not taken this in. Don't deceive yourself. As we said last week, the consequences are eternal. As far, Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. That's immediate. As far as the east is from the west, I can start today and I can travel to the South Pole and I can take a flag and I can thrust it into the ground and I can say, I've been to the South Pole. I can then turn around and travel north to the other side of the globe. I can take a flag and I can thrust it into the ground and I can say, as cold as I probably would be, I have been to the North Pole. But I can start today and travel east. And I can go around the globe as many times as you want, and I will never find an East Pole. That's because there is no East or West Pole. And the writer of Psalm, writing 2,000 years before Columbus ever sailed the ocean blue, those words are important as far as the East is from the West. If God had chosen the words North or south, that would have meant there would be some eventual point in which I would meet my sin. But because there is no point, I will not now or in the future be confronted with that sin as long as Jesus Christ stands in my stead. They're forgiven. Does that not bring you joy? Immense joy? I mean, that's worth everything you have. We're talking about your eternity. No wonder he comes back with great joy. The California Gold Rush was an extraordinary time in American history. Gold fever broke out as a local thing, but soon it was international. And in 1849, more than 100,000 people poured into California wanting smitten by the desire for gold. Most of them simple people who would take a handle, a pan, and pan for gold. But the word panhandler, of course, comes from that. All in hopes of the bargain of a lifetime. The phrase "seeing the elephant" referred to those who had gotten a taste for that gold. Seeing the elephant apparently came from a story about a man, a farmer, who had never seen an elephant. He wanted to see an elephant. He heard that the circus was going to town out in California. And back in those days, he got his wagon, vegetables, eggs, and everything. He was going to market, and he heard that this circus was coming to town. And he gets there, and the circus is traveling into town. And in front of this circus, there's an elephant. And he sees this elephant, and it's just amazing to him. But the horse doesn't like it, and it bucks and brays and stands up, and all his cart spills over, and all the eggs are broken, vegetables are bruised, and the farmer says, "I don't give a hang. I have seen the elephant." And so that came to refer to those that had a taste for that gold, that thirst for more. They had seen the elephant. That's kind of what it is with this guy in the field. He's seen it, and everything else is secondary to that treasure or that pearl. It's also said that when some of those panhandlers would find gold, they would make a pact with each other, and they'd come back to the mining town, and they're not to tell anyone, because they would go back and find their honey hole. But inevitably, they could tell from the smile on their face, the joy in their demeanor. Let me ask you something. Have you found the treasure? Would anybody know by the way you live that you have the treasure of a lifetime? This text tells us this kingdom of God is a treasure. It also reminds us that this kingdom is concealed. That's clear in both of these parables. I mean, in the first one, he comes across it, but it's hidden. I mean, people may have come across it time and time before, walked right across the ground where this man, maybe he's plowing, I don't know, maybe he's planting, but he finds the treasure. And the second man is actually a merchant. The word there probably means wholesaler. He looks for pearls, many pearls, but then there's this one priceless pearl above all the rest of them. Right now, the kingdom of God is not obvious. And we read the first parable, and the whole context of the parables, Jesus spoke in parables so that they who are resistant in their heart wouldn't see it, that and more would be taken from them. And those who were searching for it, Nicodemus says he was searching for the kingdom, he was a seeker of the kingdom, more would be revealed. And that's one reason he spoke in parables, remember? But it's not obvious today. I mean, people may not know that you're a child of the kingdom. It's not written on us, other than the joy that we have. They may not recognize it. They didn't recognize it in Jesus, the Messiah. Remember Matthew 12, 23, for instance, after Jesus healed the man born blind and mute, they were amazed. They saw this healing, but then they asked the question, could this be the Son of David? And then other times they would say, is he the Messiah? One day he'll come in glory, and there'll be no mistake. And one day, It will be revealed who we are. But to now, the kingdom is not evident. And that leads me to ask the question, are you looking for the kingdom? Are you searching for the kingdom? Are you looking for evidences of the kingdom around you? It's concealed, but do you see it? Do you look around today? Do you see evidences of the kingdom? Maybe when we were singing those praise songs, the joy of the Lord is in your heart. I don't know. Maybe as Eric said, and the joy of being able to give back. Wow, I get to give back for the kingdom of God here. I get to help this local body of believers stand strong. What a joy. What a bargain. You know, I saw the kingdom of God when Harry the Fourth was baptized, and he said, yes, I've just been waiting for someone to ask me about this. I was excited for it. I saw the kingdom of God evidenced a few weeks before that when we took the Lord's Supper, and I got to see some of you face to face as you came forward and you took the bread and you drank the cup. I could see in your face the kingdom of God. I can hear it in a child singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Are you looking for the kingdom? Are you looking around for the kingdom? Are you a kingdom seeker? You may be in possession of the kingdom. Praise God. Look for it. It's revealed. It's there. I saw it Friday night. As I came back, Lori and I had a long day of traveling and went to the nursing home, and there was the family gathered around Mary June, and I could just see the glory of the kingdom shining on her, in her face, just a few hours before God said, come on, it's been enough. Look for it. But this kingdom is also revealed. That's the third thing. This treasure in the field, this pearl of great price, is found. And this man more than likely wasn't searching for this treasure in the field. He's just going about his business, and there it is. You have to remember, treasure, they didn't have bank accounts. They didn't have safety deposit boxes. And just like today, that area of the world was a virtual war zone. So if you wanted to keep your treasure safe, you'd go out and bury it in a field. And this guy's just out working this field, and he finds it. And there are some who enter the kingdom. The kingdom is revealed to them like that. They're not particularly looking for the kingdom. It just, I mean, they're confronted with it. The Apostle Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. He was looking for the followers of Jesus to persecute them. He certainly wasn't looking from Jesus, but out of heaven, wham, he was confronted with Jesus and turned his life around. He wasn't looking for Jesus. Sometimes it happens like that. Or that Samaritan woman, she wasn't looking for Jesus. She went down to the well because she was thirsty, and there she encountered the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and she took water that was everlasting, and she was converted. Or that man born blind, he really wanted just to see, but he walked away not only being able to see, but to really see. And you know people like that. You know, sometimes they come to church to make fun of the preacher. Watch out. You never know. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You know how much I love Charles Haddon Spurgeon. When he was young, according to his biographer, when he was young, he was like 15 years old and just going to church because, you know, it was kind of the thing to do. And on January the 1st, New Year's Day, on a Sunday, he thought he ought to go to church just because he ought to, and he goes to going to church, and it's a snowy day, and he can't get to the church that he normally goes to, so he slips into this little Methodist chapel, and this guy's preaching. The regular preacher hadn't shown up, and so it was like an assistant there, and he is preaching, and he's preaching. Spurgeon said the man was stupid. His text was, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And he didn't have anything else to say, so he pretty much just kept repeating that phrase over and over again. That's why Spurgeon said he was stupid. But this man looked at Spurgeon, this young 15-year-old boy, and he said, look at you. You are miserable. You are miserable in life, and you'll be miserable in death unless you obey my text. And he said, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. And can you imagine this Spurgeon, this 15-year-old boy, looks to Jesus, and all of a sudden it's clear to him, and he makes a profession of faith. Spurgeon said, I looked, and there and then the cloud was gone and the darkness rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. He wasn't searching for anything that day. God met him. Sometimes it happens like that. Spurgeon influenced thousands and thousands of people for Jesus, and still today. But then there's the other one, the man looking for the pearls. He was looking. He knew what he was looking for. And he finds, he was a collector of pearls, and he had a whole collection of pearls. But there's just one pearl. You know people like that. They're looking, they're searching. I mean, they're searching for happiness. They're searching for truth. They're searching for justice. They're searching for righteousness. They want everything to be made. I mean, they're looking for the world to be made right, and they're looking for here, and they're looking for there, and they go to this pearl, and they go to that pearl, maybe this philosophy, and then that religion, and then this form of thinking, and maybe in this cause, and that club, and whatever it is. But then they encounter that one pearl that encompasses everything. I mean, it's all right there in this one pearl. The kingdom of God has all of that. And they're smitten by it. They've got to have that pearl. Reminds me of Augustine. He searched for it in philosophy, Neoplatonism. He searched for it in religion, Manichaeism. And then he came under the preaching of Ambrose, the preacher or bishop of Milan. And he was coming under the influence of Ambrose. And then he's sitting out in a garden. He's still searching for the truth. And he hears some children singing over in the garden next to him. Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it. He thinks it's some kind of children's game. And then he realizes God's speaking to him. And he looks and he has a Bible there. He's searching for the truth. He picks it up. And the text falls to Romans 13:13-14. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and lust, not in quarreling and jealousy. Rather, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the desires of the flesh. And he picked it up. And he had found his pearl that was everything he'd been searching for in philosophy and in all those different religions and in sexual promiscuity. And there it was, the pearl of great price. He saw the pearl. Later he said, the human heart's restless until it finds its rest in thee. Maybe you know, maybe that's where you are. Maybe you're searching. You find that pearl. Maybe that's you, someone you know. The last thing, the fourth thing here. The kingdom demands our all. It demands it. See, it demands it. No, the thing that's common in both of these pearls, did you notice it? Look back at it if you have your Bible. The thing that's common is, look, in his joy, he goes and he sells what? Everything. Everything he has to get that treasure. By the way, just in case you're thinking too much, which at 11:45, I'll fudge a little bit. you may be prone to do, right? If in case you're thinking, well, why didn't this guy's unethical? He should have gone and told the owner of the field. I mean, so I've read that he's coming in. Just to ease your mind. He didn't need to go and tell the owner of the field that he had found this treasure so that he could give it up to him. I mean, for one thing, a rabbinical law made a provision for that. It said if a man finds scattered fruit or money, it belongs to the finder. So he was according to the law by the rabbinical law. But just to ease your mind a little bit further, this treasure hidden in the field really didn't belong to the owner of that field anyway, because when the guy came to sell it to him, if he had already owned it, he would have known the treasure was there. Because he would have known how that treasure, he would have hidden it himself, or he would have known it was there. More than likely, the truth is, the previous owner or the owner before that had that treasure hidden. Maybe he died or he was a soldier or whatever and he had hidden that treasure. But another thing about this guy could have gone back and he could have just taken that treasure if he had not been a just man and taken off with it. But he comes back and he buys the field and he has the treasure. Just that's not the point of the parable, but neither is it saying that we can buy our salvation. But this parable is saying, hey, he's with joy, he comes and he finds it. He's willing to sell everything to get it. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in Philippians 3:7-8. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth so that I may gain Christ. That word filth is a Greek word that basically means cow manure. I consider it dung in comparison, all that stuff that he did. Now, does that describe, are you that interested in knowing Christ? J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, tells about a colleague of his at the university who was denied any promotion because of his stalwart commitment to Christ. Okay, so this is a financial thing. And they're out walking one day, and Packer asked this man, did he regret his commitment to Christ that cost him those things? And the man said, I have known Jesus Christ, and they have not. Does it mean that much to you? I fear that we fall into an easy believism that our culture promotes that says, just believe, and you really don't have to commit. You can take him as Savior, but this business of following him as your Lord, just no. Jesus won't have it. See, it's not that we can buy our salvation, but the question is there anything that I am putting in front of Christ so that when it comes down to it, if it comes to following Christ or enjoying or having that thing, I'm going to have this thing. I'm going to do this, whatever it is over here. And Jesus doesn't ask all of us to sell everything as he did one person. But there has to be that within us so that if we're not willing, what we really are saying, the treasure to us is whatever that is, your job, your retirement, your boyfriend, girlfriend, I don't know what it is, but whatever that is that you're putting before Christ, that is your treasure, and you will die with that treasure. And these two parables are placed in between one of the parable of the net, which we'll get to, the talking about the end time, and the one before it, where we ended with last week, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is a hell, and those who deny Jesus are saying, I want that over Jesus. I want my thing here, and the consequence of that is eternal separation from Jesus. That's not me. That's the scripture, and this is your response. What is your response? Luke 9, let me quickly turn to Luke 9. If you have your Bibles, quickly turn to Luke 9. We're almost done. Luke 9. As they were traveling, verse 57, as they're traveling along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What he's saying there is are you willing to give up your comfort to follow me? Are you willing to give up your place in front of the television this afternoon if it came to that? Would you be willing to give up your comfort and your security for whatever it is in the future to follow Jesus? Then he said to another, follow me. And the man said, let me first go bury my father. And just in case you're worried about Jesus, Jesus said we should honor our family, our mother and father. But this guy, I mean, he probably wouldn't... It's likely, most likely, that his father really wasn't dead or he would have been involved in burial obligations and not talking to Jesus. But the whole burial process was a year-long commitment beginning from the burial to after a year where there'd be the bones in an ossuary. And this, it'd be like a missionary saying, I know you're calling me to be a missionary, but I don't want to go as a missionary, and I won't go as a missionary because if I'm gone as a missionary and one of my parents dies, I wouldn't be able perhaps to get back for the funeral. So no, I'm not going to do that. That's the idea here. Also, another said, I will follow you, but first let me go and say goodbye to those in my house. And Jesus said, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back. Is fit for the kingdom of God. So what is he saying to you here? He's saying, if you have these other things before him, there's no deal here. There's no transaction taking place. This is not, I want Jesus as my Savior, but I also want to look back, and I want to keep my life intact as it is, and that can't happen because there's no repentance. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. The thing about this is, you don't see it. as giving up. You see it as a bargain. I get to have that. I willingly would give all these things up. This past week, I was an observer, so to speak, in a court of law. And I noticed that those who were accused, some of them, would do what's called pleading guilty. And the judge would ask them if they knew what they were doing, blah, blah, blah. And then he would say something like, you give up your right to bring in witnesses. You give up your right to a jury trial. You give up all these when you do this. Do you understand that? And I really think what he's saying there in that, I'm not a lawyer, but you're giving up your, when you say you're guilty, you're giving up all your right to say, I have some extenuating circumstances. Let me explain my justice, why I'm not really wrong. And it's up to the judge. Now, we are doing that spiritually. We come to the Lord God and we say, I'm guilty. I'm going to quit trying to justify it on my own. I'm going to quit trying to draw in witnesses that tell you, Lord God, how good I am. And I am placing all the chips. I'm placing everything on this one person, my advocate, Jesus Christ. And God the Father looks and says, I can no longer more condemn you than I can condemn my own son whom you have taken in. You're fine. You're free. No charges exist. It's not even on the record. What a bargain. And so we come to Christ and we say, He takes my sin. I receive His forgiveness. He takes my guilt. I receive His cleansing. He takes my misery and I receive the majesty of God. What a bargain is that? Praise be to God. Lord God, we come to You and we thank You. We praise You. We honor You in this moment. It is with extreme joy that we come to this time and we say, thank You, Lord. And it is in Your name that we pray. Amen.